We are in a series in John called Life. And John's all about faith. That is what brings life. And so in his gospel, he is challenging people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when John begins his gospel, that's what people do. You have the disciples coming to faith in chapter 2. You have Nicodemus beginning the journey of faith, even though it'll take a while, in chapter 3. You have the Samaritan woman. You have her entire village. You have the royal official, all of whom come to faith in Jesus when they encounter him. But that's not always the case. And so in chapter 5, John begins the story of people who did not come to faith, are people whose faith was challenged in incredibly difficult ways. And so in chapter 5, you have the paralytic who does not come to faith. Instead, he basically goes to the leadership and turns Jesus in. Jesus finds him later on in the temple and says to him, "You quit sinning or something worse is going to happen to you." We don't know what it was that he was doing. Perhaps even the lack of faith was the sin Jesus was talking about, but it was a sin that was keeping him from God and from life. In chapter 6 last week, we went and began to look at another story of people's struggle with faith. It is found in John 6, beginning in verse 1. It's the story of, as I mentioned last week, that famous church picnic of where Jesus feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But as I said last week, that wasn't a church picnic. Jesus had sent the apostles out 2 by 2. They had gone out preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. And for them, the kingdom of God was not the church. You can't read back into what we experience today. You can't do that. When they heard kingdom of God, they heard the restoration of Israel, Acts chapter 1. They heard times like when David was king and Solomon was king, when Israel would become the dominant world power and would eventually destroy the Romans, would bring glory to God by becoming the primary kingdom of the world as the Romans were at that time. When they came back, messianic fever was everywhere. Word had just come in that John the Baptist had died, had been beheaded. I don't know how you felt last night, but last night, very quickly, I was told John McCain has died. John McCain, for whatever your political views, was still an American hero. He loved our country. And I was saddened to hear that word. I can't imagine the sadness Jesus felt to hear the word that his cousin and the one who had gone before him and the one who had immersed him was now dead. And so Jesus said, "Let's go across the sea to somewhere where we can get some rest." And so they got in a boat. They went across the Sea of Galilee. You remember the story. They get to the other side. And all those people in Galilee who had been hearing about this coming of the kingdom of God assumed that this messianic kingdom was fixing to launch. And so 5,000 men ran around the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee and were literally there waiting for Jesus and for the apostles when they got out of the boat. Jesus healed some who were looking for a healing because he was the healer. But the majority was there because they were convinced he was the Messiah. And so Jesus teaches them. He then orders the disciples to feed them. You remember last week, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he feeds 5,000. They gather up 12 baskets. And then you have that story of where they're convinced he is the prophet Moses had talked about, and they're going to come and take him by force and make him king. I love that phrase. Have you ever thought about trying to force God to do anything? I just get tickled thinking about it. You're going to force Jesus to be king. Good luck with that one. Jesus anticipates it. He sends the disciples away because I think they're leading the effort. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced it's Peter and James and John, Philip, Bartholomew and Judas and all of them who think Jesus is going to be the next king of the world. And so Jesus, Matthew says, immediately made them get in a boat to go back across the Sea of Galilee. He dismisses the crowd and goes and prays. And can I just tell you that when Jesus prays, you need to take note of it. Jesus, unlike us, where we have our different prayer times all the time, in the Gospels, every time Jesus prays, something huge is going on. He goes to the wilderness, he prays, Satan comes. He goes up on the mountain, he prays, Moses and Elijah comes. He goes into Gethsemane and prays, and angels come. He is nailed to a cross and prays, and all of our sins are paid for. Anytime Jesus prayed, something big was going down. The disciples, meantime, are trying to row across the Sea of Galilee. It shouldn't have taken them but a few minutes, but God had sent a wind flowing from the west toward the east. They're going from the east to the west. And so as they're in this boat rowing, they're going 20 feet and the wind's pushing them back 18. They're rowing 50 feet and the wind's pushing them back 45. And I assume they got in the boat about sunset, which this is in March or April. So you're looking at basically 12 hours of both sunshine and darkness. And so they're getting in the boat maybe at 6 o'clock, 6:30, 7 o'clock. And they start rowing. And the Bible tells us that they are still rowing at 3 o'clock in the morning. Now put yourself in their shoes. You've been rowing. Number one, you've been out preaching. You come in, you're tired. Jesus says, let's go rest. You get in a boat. You row across the Sea of Galilee. 5,000 people show up for supper. You end up feeding all of them, getting the food collected. And then you think, let's make Jesus king. He makes you get in a boat. And now you've rowed for some 6, 7, 8 hours. You are absolutely, totally exhausted. And not only that, that sorry, no good, low down west wind just won't stop blowing. And then not only that, you're mad at Jesus because he made you leave and get in the boat to begin with. Can I just tell you, they're not in a good mood? Kind of reminds me of June when we had young kids and she would be with them all day and I would walk in and I would say, baby, how's your day? And she'd go, off on that one. You know, we all understand that mood. Jesus knows he's got to get their attention. And so, at 3 o'clock in the morning, he comes walking across the water. Only light there is moonlight. I love the way this picture kind of picks that up. Last night, by the way, was a full moon. And if there was no lights around, you can imagine how it would look off of Old Hickory Lake. And so Jesus is walking across the Sea of Galilee and only the moonlight available, perhaps some stars as well. And they're rowing and they're looking toward the west until someone looks. And Jesus, one text says, he's about to pass them by and they see him. And it's one of those moments. When I was 10, 11, 12 years old, I lived in a little town in North Mississippi called Iuka. Iuka is right up in the corner of Mississippi next to the Alabama state line. And we lived in a house that right behind our house was the city cemetery. Now, can I tell you that when you're 11, 12 years old, you don't want to live next door to a cemetery? I'm just here to tell you. At night in the wintertime, my job was to wash the dishes after we finished supper. And I would sit at the back window looking out over the cemetery, convinced one of those nights I was going to look up and that would be the end. My bedroom was the back bedroom, right there facing the cemetery. And I still remember as if it happened yesterday one night. We had a back door that went literally out of our back bedroom where me and my brother slept. And one night in the middle of the night, I heard just like that. It was four knocks. I froze. I'm like, they're finally here. My mother gets up. I mean, my bed is literally right beside the door. My mother gets up, comes into the room, flips on the light. I said, Mama, I heard someone. She said, I did too. Of course, when I brought up to my dad that I thought it was a ghost, he said, Son, ghosts don't knock. Okay, I guess not. For the apostles, they walked on water. because that's what they thought Jesus was. They're screaming. I mean, I would have loved to have seen the look on their faces as they think it's a ghost. They do. They're absolutely terrified. And Jesus comforts them and says, "It's me." And you remember the story. Peter, like Peter always, "If it's you, Lord, tell me to come to you on the water. Come on." And then Peter does the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. He steps out of a perfectly good boat. Never have understood people that want to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. Why do you do things like that? You know, people are like, "Leslie, have you ever thought about skydiving?" No. Okay, just to tell you. And so Peter steps out. He walks on water briefly, and then he sees the wind, the waves. He panics. Jesus reaches and saves them. They get in the boat, and when they get in the boat, Mark says, they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and they were completely amazed. Matthew says they worshiped him. You see, their hearts had been in arrhythmia. Their hearts had not been beating with the heartbeat of Jesus. Their hearts, to use the word again, was hard. They're angry. They're frustrated. They don't understand what Jesus' mission is all about. And they still don't understand, but seeing Jesus walk on water was enough to shock them back into rhythm with His heartbeat. And they fall down and they worship Him. They may not get it up here, but they've got it back here. They land on the other side, what's called the plain of Gennesaret. They make their way up to Capernaum, where they go into the synagogue there in Capernaum. You can go and still see the foundation of the synagogue Jesus taught in. It's been uncovered. I've stood on it. It's quite emotional and amazing to be there. And the next day, the people on the other side, Jesus is nowhere to be seen. You don't travel in the dark back then. That's not something you did. So they basically camped out. They get up. They look for him. They can't find him. Some boats arrive from Tiberias, and so some of them sail back across. Others make their way back around the Sea of Galilee. And I don't know how many, not the full 5,000, but a bunch of them find him in Capernaum and go into the synagogue and ask, "How did you get here?" And John at this point begins to tell the story of all of these people who had been following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And it was time to see if they were going to really follow him or not. Jesus confronts them immediately. He says, "You're not looking that for me because you saw a sign." You see, signs are important. Signs point you in a direction. Signs are like instructions when you get something that you're supposed to put together. Ladies, have you ever noticed that those of us who are men don't like to read instructions? You ever notice that? June's constantly like, "Why don't you get out the instructions?" "Oh, I got this." "Oh, yeah, sure you've got it." They had missed the sign. And Jesus said, you're following me only because I fed you. And so he says, you need to work for the bread or the food that endures to eternal life that only the Son of Man can give you. Now, they focus, interestingly here, they focus on work. That's the first thing they focus on. They don't focus on the food or the bread. They focus on work. And so they ask, what work or what must we do to do the work that God requires? Which is a fascinating question. I mean, basically, what is it that the God of Israel want us to do? I mean, give it to us, Jesus. We thought we knew yesterday. We obviously didn't. We were ready to follow you to Jerusalem. We were ready to fight for you. We were ready to lay our lives down for you. What is it that God wants us to do? And Jesus boils it down to one little thing. The work of God is to believe on the one that He sent. And by the way, of all the things that God asks us to do, at the end of the day, if we boil them all down to one word, what does God require of us? That one word is Jesus. If we don't get Jesus right, we've got nothing right. they'll get in a debate with Jesus. The first thing they do, and I love this, they said, what sign are you going to give us? And Jesus like, excuse me? Y'all saw me feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes yesterday, and you want a sign? I mean, that's the problem with faith, is that sometimes, I don't care what you throw at them, they just won't believe. All of these presuppositions and beliefs that they had heard all of their lives in the synagogues, they're so prominent in their mind, they just simply can't grasp what Jesus is trying to say. And so they bring up this manna. They said, okay, you're talking about bread. Moses gave us manna. That's what our ancestors ate in the desert. And you remember how that when God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt and they ran out of food and they began to murmur to Moses. And God sent manna. Manna was this powdery substance that would come on the ground every morning. And you'd go out and you'd gather it and it would sustain you. It was sweet. Kind of like a vanilla wafer would be the best way I know to describe it. And so God fed them while they were in the wilderness. And their point to Jesus is, God took care of us back then. What are you going to do to take care of us now? And so Jesus accepts the challenge. He says, can I just tell you first of all that the bread of God that comes down from heaven, that's me. And what Jesus begins here is he begins just like he had with Nicodemus. You know, with Nicodemus, he said, can I tell you you need to be born again, which caused Nicodemus to go, And then you got the Samaritan woman where Jesus said, if you'll drink the water I give you, which is living water, you'll never thirst again. And the Samaritan woman goes, And so Jesus does the same thing here. He comes up with this concept of bread, but he transforms it into this spiritual concept, which is going to cause all of them to go, But are they going to come down on the side of faith or on the side of disbelief? Which way will they go? And so Jesus begins to just explain it to them. And what you have here in John chapter 6, verse 35, is the first of the famous 7 I am statements in John's gospel. You're familiar with the fact that in John's gospel, Jesus is constantly using this phrase, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. You have all of these I am statements. Well, this is the first one. 7 in all, just like there's 7 signs. 7 is a number John evidently liked. And so he says, I am the bread of life. And again, interesting language, whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty, kind of bringing in that theme he had with the woman at the Samaritan well. And so you're faced with this moment of truth. Who's Jesus of Nazareth? And more importantly, are you going to put your faith in him? Which is a valid question today, just like it was 2,000 years ago. I don't know what you're living your life on. What is the foundation of your life? It is either Jesus or it is some idol. That's the only 2 choices that you have. And God simply wants all of us to answer the question, will we build our life on the rock or we will build it on the sand? They began to grumble. By the way, grumbling always precedes stumbling. Preached a sermon several years ago, actually been many, many years ago, probably 20 years ago. Preached a sermon on the sin of grumbling. We didn't have children's church at that time where I preached. And one little boy who was about 4 years old was listening just kind of to my sermon, you know. And then later on that day, he was at home and he looked up at his mama and he said, Mama, why did Mr. Leslie say mumbling was so wrong? Not mumbling, grumbling, okay? So they begin to grumble about Jesus coming down out of heaven. And Jesus tells them, stop, just stop. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Listen, if you reject me, you reject the very God you claim you put your faith in. And then he begins to quote Scripture. It is written in the prophets, they'll be taught by God, and everyone who hears the Father and learn from him, they're going to come to me. And so you've got to make a decision. If you don't believe in God, you're not going to believe in me. And if you claim to believe in God, you've got to believe in me. And then Jesus ratchets it up. He says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And this bread is my flesh. And with that, the fight's on. Wait a minute. You want us to eat your flesh? That doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, they began to argue sharply. John says, how can this guy give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus thinks, okay, if that got your attention, let's ratchet it up to the next level. And so Jesus says, very truly, by the way, very truly in John, the old King James Version was verily, verily. NIV translates it very truly. It's always one of those where Jesus is really pounding it home now. He's really trying to get you to realize what he's saying. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. You see, the problem with preaching this text is I cannot recreate the image Jesus paints in their minds. I can't do it. I mean, we read back into this 2,000 years of Christian history, but I thought if we could this morning pass the trays around during communion, and when you took the lid or when it came to you, you looked in, and instead of those little wafers of bread, inside would be pieces of people's fingers and toes. And you were expected to eat it. And then, of course, when the trays with the cup is passed, there would be little cups of blood. You see, I think that if that's what we experienced, we would experience something of what these people were experiencing. Jesus is hoping they're listening. One of the things Jesus would say after parables, he'd say, whoever's got ears, I hope you'll hear. Because that's why he's doing this. You see, when he told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus kept listening. When he told the Samaritan woman that he had water that she would never be thirsty if she drank, she kept listening. And the question that's going to be raised here in the synagogue of Capernaum is, are y'all going to keep listening when I challenge you to drink my blood and eat my flesh? Or are you going to just throw your hands up and walk away? You see, hidden in the text is a little line that drives the point home if you're listening. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. If you know anything about Jesus' sermons oftentimes would go back to this concept of I'm in the Father's in me, you're in me, and I'm in you, and the Father's in you, and it's relational language. I mean, it's this language of you in Christ and Christ in you. I'm reminded of when I was a teenager and you'd be sitting in the library and somebody will come up to you, you know, if you were a guy and say, hey, you see that girl over there? She's really into you. Or if you were a girl and another girl would come up and see that guy over there? He's really into you. It's the language of relationship. And that's language that we're not familiar with, at least traditionally we haven't been. I remember a couple coming to see me one time, and they sat down in my office, and the gentleman said, Leslie, you speak all the time about a relationship with Jesus. What do you mean by that? That sounds real denominational. And so I asked him, I said, the woman you're sitting beside, what is your relationship to her? He said, I don't know what you mean. And I said, who is she to you? How are y'all related? That's all a relationship is a means of relationship. It's being related to one another. And he said, well, she is my wife and I am her husband. I said, then let me explain what I mean by having a relationship with Jesus. He is my king, I am his subject. He is my Lord, I am his slave. He is my redeemer, I am the redeemed. He is my savior, I am the saved. He is my elder brother, I am his younger brother or younger sister. What about this you're not understanding? I mean, we need to get away from this concept that a relationship with Jesus is not a biblical concept. It is the only biblical concept. It is Jesus. And that's why when you turn over to Paul, he will say, if anyone is in Christ, if you think that all that means is in the church, you don't understand what Paul is driving at. It includes that, obviously. But it is about being in Christ, or as Paul would say in Colossians, to them God has chosen to make known to the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. We need to, every one of us, to be able to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. That's what God is trying to do in this church and for us to be to this community. We are the hands, the feet, the mouth, the eyes, the ears. We are Jesus to the world because He's in us and we're in Him. And that was Jesus' invitation. That's why communion is so important. That's why we're waiting today. Communion is not just simply remembering what happened at Calvary. Of course we remember what happened at Calvary. But it also reminds us of what God is doing every single day through His Holy Spirit that indwells us as He transforms us into the very body and blood that we're remembering. Their response is, this is hard. And it was. Jesus, in fact, turns to them and he says, are you offended? The Greek word that's used there is the Greek word scandalizo. We get the word scandal. Am I a scandal to you? Are you tripping over me? You see, it begins with grumbling and ends with stumbling. That day, hundreds, if not thousands, of people walked away from Jesus. You can just see Jesus as he's watching them as they're leaving. As most of them have walked out of the synagogue, Jesus turns to the 12. And he basically asks a simple question. Does this offend you? Jesus is always easy, but always hard. So he turns to the apostles and he says, you do not want to leave too, do you? I have to believe with all of my heart that they didn't get it. I don't think John's sitting there going, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about, the flesh and the blood. I don't think they got it. I don't think Peter understood. I don't think Bartholomew had a clue. I don't think any of them understood what he was saying. But they knew that the one they were following, who they had watched the night before walk on water, was someone worth listening to. Peter would simply say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And he still does. His words are life. And John presents those to us and invites us to know what life is. And in the words of Nicodemus, when Jesus said to him, just be born again, born of water and the Spirit, born again of God Himself so that you become His children. The Gospel of John simply issues a simple invitation. The work of God is to believe in Jesus. And to believe in Jesus is to be born again. And if you've never been born again in the waters of baptism, God extends His invitation to you right now as together we stand and sing.